On March 27, 1964, the Great Alaskan Earthquake brought destruction across South Central Alaska. It lasted 4 minutes and 38 seconds, and at 9.2 magnitude, was the most powerful earthquake in North American history and the second most powerful recorded in world history. This photo, taken from 4th Avenue, Anchorage, Alaska, depicts some of the damage that resulted from that powerful earthquake. Because March 27, 1964 was Good Friday, this historical event is also often referred to as the Good Friday earthquake. Anyone here ever lived through an earthquake? We have some California girls or people that have lived in Indonesia or along the Pacific Rim. Yeah. Well, we've had some mild tremors even here in Arkansas, and some of us have experienced those. And I got to tell you, it's a strange feeling to be lying in bed and feel your bed rock or see your picture frames jiggle. And I know that's mild compared to what some of you have lived through or certainly this devastation pictured here. But it's kind of my only frame of reference. But anyway, even if you've not experienced an earthquake, or perhaps you can recall the feeling of maybe driving down the road in your little mid-sized sedan or your minivan, or maybe even in your big honking American SUV and having an 18-wheeler go whizzing by. And suddenly, do you recall that sensation of just having your vehicle sort of rocked or shaken by the presence of that big rig? You know, maybe we'll call that a car quake. Have you ever stepped on a frozen pond and seen the ice crack under your weight? Well, your presence might be called an ice quake. You know, so whether it's an earthquake or a car quake or an ice quake, all those result when an outside force comes in and brings a change. So if you experienced what Pastor Tim Keller, I've heard, refers to as a life quake because of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, have you had your world rocked, shaken, turned upside down, and changed forever by his death on Good Friday and his resurrection on the Sunday after? Have you experienced a life quake? If he is your Lord, if he is your Savior, he is the supreme authority of your life. He has the right to change your life. Are you bowing to that? Are you acknowledging his supremacy to bring life quake to your relationships, to your behaviors, to your values and your decisions, and even those life events that catch you off guard that you didn't expect or plan or want? The disciples had their world shaken, rocked, changed, turned upside down as they experienced life quake because of Jesus Christ. And you and I, as 21st century disciples, should be experiencing the same. Let's stand one last time in the Gospel of John as we wrap up our study of this incredible book this week. And I'm going to be reading John 21 in its entirety. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Ladies, thank you for standing. In honor of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray. Father, how we love you. How grateful we are for this disciple that you loved. We're grateful for John's faithfulness. And it stirs our hearts up and fills us with anticipation to know that we'll get to meet John one day. We'll get to thank John for his careful preparation and recording of the words of your gospel, for his commitment to honor the assignment that you gave to him. But Lord Jesus, that pales into comparison to the anticipation of in our hearts of knowing that we will see you face to face one day, that you died for us. You were buried, you rose again the third day, and now you live to intercede for us in heaven. We thank you, Jesus, for that sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We thank you for how faithful you have been, for how your Holy Spirit has met each of us where we are as we've studied through the Gospel of John this year. Thank you for the many things that you have taught us, how you have surprised us. Even with passages that are so very familiar, you have revealed new truth in light of new circumstances and life events in our individual lives. God, you are marvelous, you are amazing, you are magnificent, you are holy, you are wonderful. And we thank you for this journey called life and the opportunities to not just know this truth, but to live it out. We pray for eagerness and expectancy and commitment and desire. Father, we ask that today, as we unpack John 21, that you would fill our hearts with the desire to follow you. You would stir up our hearts to want to ask you for the gift of evangelism, to ask you to make each of us fishers of women, and to ask God and ask you, Father, to fill us with that desire to draw near to you day by day, to stay close to you, to fixate on you, to keep our eyes ever on you. We ask all this in the powerful, blessed, sweet, holy, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, God. In his name we pray. Amen. John 21:1 says, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Now, this is not the first time Jesus has appeared after his resurrection. Several post-resurrection appearances are recorded not only in the Gospel of John, but in other places in Scripture as well. In John 20 alone, which we studied last week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And wasn't that precious for us as women to see our Lord validating women at a time in history when women were certainly not valued? He appeared to Mary and even entrusted his message to be sent through her to the disciples. And then also, he appeared to 10 of the 12 disciples in that upper room. And then again, a second time with the 11 because Thomas was present. And there's that lovely exchange that we studied last week. That was in Jerusalem. And now, as we move into John 21, he appears to the disciples again, a third time, this time at the Sea of Tiberias, or as we've learned, also referred to as the Sea of Galilee. My little research and measuring seems to indicate that depending upon where they were at the Sea of Galilee, that's probably about 70 to 75 miles away. 70 to 75 miles that they had to travel from point A in Jerusalem to get to point B at the sea where they were to meet Jesus. It's also interesting to note that the message to meet him there, the memo that was delivered, "He'll be there, go meet him," that was also delivered by Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, according to Matthew 28:7. So again, an important task and an assignment was entrusted to women at a time and in a culture where women were not valued. John 21 almost seems a little anticlimactic after all the events of John 20 and all those transformation messages that we studied last week. But John 21 is so vitally important as it gives us truth on how to live in this post-resurrection life. How to live as if we have experienced a lifequake. In John 21, we see Peter restored in his relationship with Jesus. Without John 21, Peter's key role in the early church and all those events recorded later in Acts might not make sense. So as Jesus restores Peter and commissions Peter for the kingdom work he has for him, he asks him a key question. And he asks that question three times in verses 15, 16, and 17. He says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Some scholars suggest that perhaps that was one each for the three times that Peter had denied his Lord. You and I perhaps relate better to Peter than any of the other disciples. We too can be impulsive. We too can be passionate and fearful. We have acted boldly, foolishly, cowardly, and we too have experienced the self-shame when we've let our Lord down or not stepped up or run up to do his bidding. But we've also experienced the glorious cleansing that comes with forgiveness and restoration. If Jesus were to look you directly in the eye today and ask, "Do you love me?" I hope your answer would be, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you." Is that your answer today? If it is, then I want us together today to explore what it means to live like we really love Jesus. Let's unpack some truth using the disciples and specifically Peter as our example in John 21. I'm convinced that if we love Jesus, we will follow Jesus, we will fish for Jesus, and we will fixate on Jesus. Well, as John 21 opens, it's clear the disciples have followed the instructions of Jesus. They are at the Sea of Galilee, about 75 miles from Jerusalem. They have followed in obedience, and they have gone where Jesus told them to go. Loving Jesus by following where he sends is not always an easy assignment. In fact, sometimes it requires a great deal of inconvenience, a great deal of physical hardship, and even sometimes some emotional hurt and pain. It's all well and good to sit in a circle with our Bibles open and sipping coffee and eating donuts and talking about loving Jesus. But what does it look like to really follow Jesus? Sometimes following is a physical moving, a putting of ourselves in a place where he has told us to go. It happened here at the Sea of Galilee, and it's also recorded here in Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And of course, what comes after verse 16 in Matthew is the blessing of worshiping Jesus and the blessing of receiving the Great Commission, wrapped up with that beautiful assurance from him, "I am with you always." The point is, when we obey Jesus, he blesses us every single time. Are we following where he sends? Are we obeying him by going where he tells us to go? Even if it's awkward, even if it's hard, even if it takes time or money or effort or hard work. If a woman goes to the altar to pray at your church on Sunday and Jesus whispers in your heart, "Let's go pray with her," will you follow him there? Will you get up from your seat and go forward and put your arm around a woman you might not even know and pray with her and for her? If God says, "Let's use some of your tax refund money to support kingdom work," will you follow by writing that check and postponing your plans for new carpet or a nice vacation? If God says, "Let's teach Sunday school, let's serve in Awana, let's stay in a hard marriage, let's go out at 10:30 and pick up a friend who needs a ride home from work, let's pray for someone you don't even like," will you follow? Loving Jesus sometimes is hard. But the amazing thing is that he doesn't just send us, He beckons us to follow. He is with us in every single thing he asks us to do. And sometimes he doesn't even tell us where we're going. That's what happened to Abram, who would later have his name stretched out, maybe to match his stretched faith. Let's look at Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." You see, God didn't give Abram a lot of details. Essentially, he just said, leave and go. Leave. Leave country. Leave people. Leave home. Leave everything known and familiar and go to an as yet unnamed and unknown place described simply as the land I will show you. Leaving the known for the unknown could not be easy. But isn't that the essence of following by faith? Not totally blind faith because he's following God, but it took faith to follow for Abraham. And it takes faith for you and I to follow where he leads. We read this about Abraham in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. May that be said, ladies, of all of us. I want to look back on my life and say, I obeyed and I went when Jesus called. I had no idea where we were going, but I knew we were going together. I don't want to miss one thing that he has for me. I want to go boldly into a conversation if that's where he's calling me. I want to go boldly to the place that he's calling me, to the ministry, whatever it is. I want to live that way. I want to pray that he gives me the courage or the want to live that way. What we get to do is really just a ride along. You and I just get to sort of go along for the journey. We get to be blown away by how he takes our pitiful little loaves and fishes and multiplies it to a feast. We get to see how he uses our seemingly small contribution of time and talent and treasure and does something incredible, something surprising, something more than we thought, something unexpected, something that has us praying like Paul. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory. Are you ready to love Jesus by following where he leads, wherever that takes you? Maybe even around the world to another country to follow him. Are you ready to see him do exceedingly abundantly great things in your life? To do more than you could ever ask or imagine? Are you ready to ask him for an Ephesians 3:20 exceedingly abundantly testimony? God, blow me away. God, do more than I could ask or imagine. I want to follow you here. I'm kind of thinking you're doing this one thing, but God, I know that you might do 27 things that I couldn't even begin to imagine or grasp. What are you willing to step up and do? Where are you willing to step out and follow, knowing that you and Jesus are doing it together? Because he's right there with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He goes with you every step of the way. The woman of God follows where Jesus leads. She may not know all the details, but she knows him, and he is enough. Let's ask God to give us courage to step out and follow where he leads, or to allow our children to step out and follow where he leads, if that means the mission field, taking our grandchildren far away. Sometimes it takes more courage to release our children to follow than even for ourselves, because we want to someday look back in peace and confidence, knowing that like Abraham, we obeyed and went. We obeyed and went, not maybe knowing where or how or who or what, but we knew him. Knowing that like Paul, we can declare praise and glory to him who has done exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or imagine. And knowing that like the disciples, we went to the mountain where Jesus told us to go. Where is he leading? And are you, woman of God, ready to follow? Loving Jesus means we follow, but it also means we fish. We fish. It occurred to me that some of you might take that very literally, and that the Lord reminded me of a time that I actually did experience the result of women serving the Lord by doing some literal fishing. A few years ago, I was teaching a women's retreat down in southern Arkansas, and on Friday night, I kind of chuckled to myself when we were served catfish for supper on Friday night. You know it's an Arkansas women's retreat when you have catfish for Friday night supper, and as I chuckled about that, then I also learned that not only did the women prepare the fish and serve the fish, the women at that retreat had caught the fish. So I thought, you know you're in Arkansas when. So sometimes literal fishing is part of service to the kingdom. Jesus, I think, had a particular love for fishermen because that was the profession of the first four disciples that he recruited. When Jesus first called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, the Mark passage records it this way. Mark 1:17, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And a few verses right after that, it records that he called James and John, the brothers, the sons of thunder, and they were also fishermen together with their father Zebedee. And they all left their nets, and they followed Jesus. They obeyed and went. They followed where he was calling. And he promised to make them fishers of men. Isn't it interesting to think about the fact that a fisherman casts out his net to catch fish that are alive and drags them into their death. But a fisher of men casts out his or her proverbial net to those who are dead in order to reel them in to receive eternal life. Do we look out at the world and see people as walking dead? Do our hearts break at the thought of people we know stepping out of time and into eternity without knowing Jesus? If we really, truly believe that Jesus is the only way to receive eternal life, what is it that holds us back? If we really love someone, how can we not tell them about Jesus? It occurs to me that sometimes perhaps it's easier to share Christ with someone who is lacking money, lacking resources or health or a home. Somehow an inherent or no need makes us feel more comfortable sharing the love of Christ, or at least assuming that person might be more open to receiving that message. But the reality is that the need for Jesus transcends social, educational, economic lines. Rich people need Jesus just as much as poor people. PhDs need Jesus just as much as those working on their GED. Beautiful and plain, well-dressed and ragged, hungry and full, they all need Jesus. And when you and I distinguish and refuse to share him, we are not loving like Jesus. Are we consciously or unconsciously discriminating against someone who is rich or perceived as well-off in this world? Does her square footage or worldly success put us off in sharing the good news? That woman who seems to look like she has it all together, from her beautiful haircut all the way down to her polished, expensive high heels, she might be on the brink of divorce or ready to file for bankruptcy or dealing with the child who has just admitted he's living with another man. We don't know what others are living through. We don't know the heartbreak and the heartache that they are enduring, but we know who they need as they go through it. And even if life is happy for that woman right now, there's still a place in her heart that's always going to be unfulfilled and a need that's unmet as long as she doesn't know him. Are you willing to fish, or are you willing to learn to fish? Maybe you've tried and tried and tried and just feel like you failed. You just can't find the words. It just feels so awkward, sort of like the disciples on the boat that night. They fished all night, but they caught nothing. It says in John 21:3, "And then along comes Jesus, and he says, 'Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.'" Could the width of the boat be the difference between success and failure? Could the width of the boat be the difference in getting nothing and bringing in the great haul of 153 fish? Yes. Yes, it could. The instructions really seemed almost silly when you think about it. They had been going at it all night. Now, these were seasoned, experienced fishermen. They knew the right places. They knew the right time. They knew all the right tricks. They were tired. They were hungry. It was morning. Surely they were ready to just call it a night, to give up and give in and go on out of there. But they didn't. They chose not to. Against all odds, they did what Jesus told them to do. They fished one more time. Is there a person who needs Jesus in your life? Are you sitting in the boat trying to find the courage to throw out the proverbial net? Does it frighten you? Or does it make you feel awkward to talk to your high school friend who knew you back then? To talk to your husband's coworker or your next door neighbor or a fellow soccer mom or your child's teacher or the person who cuts your hair about Jesus. Let me ask you, if you had the cure for cancer, would you knowingly and willingly withhold it from someone who's terminal? We could not be that cruel when it comes to physical life. How could we withhold the truth that brings eternal life? We're not selling someone something they don't want or need. We're trying to give them Jesus. As disciples or followers of Jesus, it is our privilege and our great honor, our get-to, to tell others about him. Living things produce living things. An apple tree produces apples. A peach tree produces peaches. And a disciple of Jesus produces other disciples. There's a card for you on the center of the table. I want to ask each of you to take that card with you today, to pray about where or to whom Jesus is telling you to cast your net, and then to write the name of that person on your card and date it and commit to pray for opportunities to connect. The verse that's on there is from Mark 1:17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. When we are intentionally trying to share Christ with another person, it begins with just being a friend, just developing a relationship, just being willing to listen and be available. A real, genuine, caring friend. Your actions will speak much louder than your words. Earn the right to share the words when the time is right. Trust Jesus to put his words on your tongue. Trust him to create those opportunities, and then give him the glory when you coincidentally run into that person at Walmart or at the park or at a restaurant. Let him show you what he can do when you commit to ask and then follow to where he leads. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism. I haven't always felt a heavy weight for lost people, but I'm asking God to give me that gift. I'm asking him to give me his words and a creative way to work that into the conversation. I'm asking him to give me that burden, to give me a mourning for people who are lost. I'm asking him to give me a desire to share faith in him that trumps fear of what others may think of me. That's a hard thing to pray, but it's also an exciting prayer to pray. The woman of God is a fisher of women. I'm asking Jesus to give me courage to be a fisher of women, and I'm going to leave it up to our Christian brothers to be fishers of men. You know, we prove our love for Jesus by casting out our nets and going fishing for Jesus. Where to whom is he sending you to go fishing for him? Sometimes it's important that we meet those physical needs first. We earn the right to share the gospel just by being available and being that good friend. And then the amazing thing that can happen is that without even trying, that person is going to be prompted to ask, why are you doing this? Why are you different? Why are you like that? And then when that door is opened, we get the privilege of walking on through it, trusting God to put his words on our tongue, his thoughts in our minds, his passion in our hearts. And sharing Jesus is not the end. The Great Commission says we are to go and make disciples. You know, praying the prayer of salvation does not make you really a disciple. It just begins the journey. A good analogy might be to sort of think of salvation as a photograph, sort of a snapshot in time, that place that you yielded, that moment when you yielded your life to Christ. But then discipleship or sanctification, growing in him, that's the video of the whole rest of your life. It never ends. It's after coming to know him at that moment, we're in a perpetual state of growing in him. We can encourage each other to grow in discipleship. It's what we do around the tables each Thursday morning as we open God's word and we spur each other on and share with each other what God is teaching us. It's what Jesus was asking of Peter in John 21, verses 15 to 17. In verse 15, Jesus said, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he said, take care of my sheep. And in verse 17, he said, feed my sheep. Jesus had asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter answered yes each time. And with each time, Jesus gave an assignment. Similar, but not exactly the same. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. We prove our love for Jesus by loving on each other. First, Jesus says lambs. And I thought about that. I thought, well, perhaps he means children. Or maybe he means new believers. Maybe both. And then he goes on to mention sheep. Do we take care of each other? Do we feed each other? Now, maybe that's a literal taking care of physical needs, making sure there's food or a ride to work or money for gas or making sure that there's groceries or rent money. Or maybe it's spiritual feeding, providing encouragement from the Word of God. Clearly, we are to love and care for each other. If we love Jesus, John confirmed the connection between loving God and loving others when he wrote in 1 John 4:20, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. We love God by being a fisher of men, and then by feeding and loving his sheep." Hebrews 13:16 says, "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Loving and serving and feeding others doesn't always come from our convenience or our extra time or our free time. Sometimes it's a sacrifice. Just because we decide to step up and serve or follow where he's leading doesn't mean that he says, "Oh, you're going to teach Sunday school? Fabulous. Instead of 24 hours a day, you're going to get 25. I'm going to give you a bonus hour to get this ministry work done." It doesn't work that way. Whatever he's calling you to do, it's up to us to pray over our schedule and our calendar and carve out time to maybe set aside some good things to make room for this best thing, this holy thing, this calling that Jesus has in our lives. Okay, and so we're following Jesus, we are fishing for Jesus, and then thirdly, we love Jesus by fixating on Jesus. Peter had just had this incredible experience. He had jumped out of the boat to get to Jesus in verse 7. He had been restored to fellowship and commissioned for service in verses 15 to 17. And now in verse 20, after he's had this wonderful spiritual high, this encounter with his Lord, we read this. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He looked at John, and he thought about John. Maybe he was thinking, is John his favorite? John didn't deny him. John leaned back against him. John's been given the task of taking care of his mama. Does Jesus love John more than me? You know, we of course have no idea what Peter was thinking at that moment, but we know what Peter said. Verse 21 records his words. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What about him, Jesus?" And you and I can probably remember a time that we asked or thought, "Well, what about her?" You know, we often get in trouble when we look horizontal instead of staying vertical. We've got to stay fixated on Jesus. We've got to follow where he is leading us individually. We can't be concerned about what Jesus is allowing someone else to do, how he is using others. Keeping our eyes on Jesus protects us from envy and jealousy. Jesus answered Peter in verse 22. "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. You must follow me. If I want her to sing solos, if I want her to write books, if she gets to share Jesus on a cruise ship or a ski slope or in Hawaii, what is that to you? You must follow me." You know, sometimes it's not just a person that we shift our gaze to, but our circumstances. That happened to me a few years ago. We were living in Cincinnati. We moved to Arkansas in 1993. Kyle and Ginger were only 1 and 3 when this happened. Now, I had worked part-time until Kyle was about 18 months old, and then we were expecting Ginger, so we decided it was time for me to just go ahead and quit my job entirely. I knew that God was calling me to do that, but I want to tell you, it was very hard. I had worked since I was 12 years old. I had been used to providing for myself. I was responsible for my clothes in high school and my graduation stuff and taking care of college on my own. And so having working was part of who I was, but I knew that God was calling me to leave the workplace. He revealed to me that even my identity was wrapped up in who I was into my job. And God had to teach me through all that, through his word, revealed things about needing to rely upon him and finding my identity in him. And I learned those lessons, and I followed him in obedience. But then what I decided to do was to meddle in my husband's career, you know, because if I've lost my job, then now I'm dependent upon this person to provide for me. So I had done the corporate world pretty well, so now I'm going to tell him how he can do it. And so here was another opportunity for the Lord to show me that he was my provider, and I needed to trust my husband and pray for my husband, but let him be the man and do his job. And again, God using scripture and many examples to hone me and change me so much that I went through during that time in my life. But I learned, and I grew in my faith, and I leaned on God. And then came this other test in February of 1993. Kevin worked for GE Aircraft Engines in Cincinnati, Ohio. He was on a highly secretive military project designing jet engines and fire planes. Very technical, very secret. And GE had been experiencing some military cutbacks, government cutbacks in funding, with defense contracts were being cut back. And we had survived several rounds of layoffs. But in February of that year, he came home and he said, "Well, there's going to be another round and they're going to get me this time." And my heart just sank. I thought, why did I quit my job? What are we going to do? And with that fear came this call to faith. And I was just grappling with this. And Kevin, because it was such a highly technical department, there were 16 engineers, and they were going to let go of half of them. But in what's not typical in the corporate world, they were keeping all the older, more experienced engineers and letting the younger ones go out the door because they needed all that technical expertise. So he was going out the door with many, many other engineers in Cincinnati at that time. And so he, as it would have it, and I believe the Lord ordained this, Kevin went off to a men's Bible study that he was a part of that night. And it was up to me to get the kids ready for bed. And so I'm going through the mechanical motions of loading the dishwasher and putting away the leftovers. And all the while, I just have this angst going back and forth. Lord, help me stay close to you. Let me remember the lessons you've taught to me. What are we going to do? Do I need to go get a job? And it was just this back and forth and back and forth. I was so much like Peter during that even just that thought process. And I was just sort of mechanically going through all the motions. My faith fighting my fear, and my fear jockeying for position with the faith. And as I got the kids up and got them ready for bed, we had still have the little beginner's Bible story. It says Timeless Children's Stories. And we read Kyle a Bible story every night before he would go to bed. And of course, we weren't legalistic. There were nights that the day had gotten away from us and we were getting him in bed too late, and so we just skipped the Bible story that night. And of course, like with every 2 or 3 year old, there are nights that they beg for another story. And so you go ahead and read 2 that night. But we kept a little bookmark, and when I opened the bookmark that evening to read the story that was up next to read to Kyle, this was the story that was on the page that I opened to. It was the story of Peter walking on water. The story says, Peter got out of the boat, step, step, step. He began to walk on the water too. But then he felt a strong wind. He looked at the waves. He began to sink. Jesus, save me, he cried. As long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, the wind and the waves had no impact on him. He was walking on the water to Jesus with his eyes on his Lord Jesus. But then he looked away, and he looked at his circumstances. He looked at the strong waves, and that's when he began to sink. I knew as clearly as if I had received a letter in my mailbox that said, Dear Laura, we'll get through this together. Just keep your eyes on me. Love God. And all through those months of unemployment, of having to trust God that he would provide, of having to trust that my husband would find a job when hundreds of other engineers were also looking for jobs, this page in a kid's Bible sustained me. That little page kept me going. It kept my faith strong during a time that knowing myself would have just had me leveled and bitter and angry and critical. But I stayed true and I stayed faithful. God's word had prepared me for that moment. And ladies, it's the ordinary days that prepare us for the crisis when it comes. All those months leading up to still having a job, God taught me those lessons in advance and prepared me to face that crisis when it came. And then he reminded me of what he had already taught me. My confident hope was in his word. The Spirit of God took the word of God and undergirded me and encouraged me and kept me going. I was able to stand on his promise for those months. His love and his word drove out the fear. Psalm 119, 147 to 48 says this, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. I have put my hope in your word. Is your hope in his word? Are you asking and looking for words from his word to sustain you and help you? Forget Facebook. Forget Google. Search his word. Seek him. Allow him to love you through the crisis. Allow him to love you on the days that there is no crisis so that you're ready for the crisis when it comes. And through the day-to-day living that prepares us for the crisis, God did indeed prove himself faithful. God provided. Our family is here in Arkansas today because of that layoff. Kevin's dream was always to teach at a university, but with the house payment and two kids, we just never really saw how he could take that cut and how that could happen. But God provided. He made a way, and here we are, both of us getting to do what we love and live in a place we love. Sometimes in hindsight, what those waves are really doing are just pushing us to a different place. The important thing, the main thing, is to keep fixated on Jesus through it all. The psalmist also wrote, "My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare." Are your eyes ever on the Lord? Don't shift away. Don't look at the waves. Don't look at your sister or what he's doing in her life. Don't look at your circumstances. Are you gazing at him? Or are you just giving him a quick glance in the morning before launching your day? Are you fixated and gazing on Jesus? Keep fixated on him. That proves that you love him. And that's what enables us to survive and even thrive through the challenging circumstances and the storms that life in this world will surely bring. The woman of God is fixated on Jesus. Is that your reality? Are you putting your hope in him and in his word? Are you keeping your eyes off your sisters in Christ, knowing that God is working uniquely in her life as well as yours? Are you keeping your eyes off the wind and the waves, knowing God knows what you need and when you need it? Are you keeping a vertical focus, staying fixated on Jesus? Well, loving Jesus means that we follow, we fish, we fixate. I hope you've been challenged as I have by the lessons in John 21. I hope that you have your heart stirred up to be following him, to be fishing for him, and to stay fixated on him. I hope that our study of John's gospel has stirred up your heart to be alive in Christ and to submit to his authority, and to realize that whether or not you ever lived through an earthquake, you have experienced a lifequake by submitting your life to Jesus Christ. Even if you weren't in Anchorage that day to experience the earthquake, looking at the scenes communicates its impact. Everything is shaken, moved, affected. The power of the earthquake dominates everything. Does the power of Jesus Christ dominate your life? Are you daily being shaken, affected, and moved by him? Does his word shake you up, stir you up, and make you want to go pour yourself out? How interesting that the great Alaskan earthquake occurred on Good Friday, the day we remember and acknowledge the one who by his death and resurrection on the third day after changed everything, our hope for eternity, our day-to-day living, and even our calendars, BC and AD, straddle the death of Jesus Christ. Have you been changed forever by the death and resurrection of Jesus? John's reason for writing his gospel is found in John 20:31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wrote so that his readers would believe and have life. Lest you and I choose to live, to love, to follow, to fish, to fixate, so that others might believe and receive life in Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Ladies, thank you for your faithfulness in completing this journey through the Gospel of John. To him be the glory for every bit of it. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we love you. How amazing you are. Thank you that you are a kind and gentle teacher. Thank you for the power of your word and how your spirit takes your word and meets us right where we are. Thank you for the many lessons that we have learned. Father, help us to remember those lessons, to own those truths, to live those truths out in a way that others will look at our lives and see you lifted high, to see you made much of. Here we are. We are yours. We love you. And we just want you to spin us and use us any way that you see fit. Our lives have been quaked, shaken up, turned upside down by Jesus. And what an incredible journey it is. We want more of you. Amen.